Someone once said, when talking and thinking about heaven and hell, that humans should not claim to know too much about either the furniture in heaven or the temperature in hell. That is to say, there are just limits on what we know and don't know. Jesus, of course, doesn't have to follow that advice, and he seems not to in our gospel reading today. Instead, he gives us this evocative account of the afterlife with commentary on how we live in this world affects where we go in the afterlife. Jesus offers this as a story, though, and not a literal roadmap. The tip-offs are the word Hades, Hellenistic term for hell, the sheer formulaic quality of the plot, and the fact that the story can also be traced to many others that were common at that time. So I would caution us not to think of the story of Lazarus and the rich man as a literal rendering of the geography of heaven and hell. Instead, Scripture is fairly guarded in its description of both, so it's wise not to do specifics. The ancient mind understood this, so they came up with images and ideas that were fluid, dynamic, almost ambiguous. The first century Jewish understanding of heaven, which would have been Jesus's in his life, was organic and also in a state of flux. Some of our Christian forefathers, however, did do specifics. Think about the Middle Ages and the ghastly depictions of hell and the perfect descriptions of heaven. In a modern world, ordained by science, we can't accept these. So our culture developed cartoons to describe heaven and hell. Pitchforks in billowy clouds are caricatures to hide the fact that we don't like that we don't know what it looks like. Jesus, again, just seemed less interested in providing us with a sacred cosmology. Instead, he was more interested in what I'll call the three R's: relationship, redemption, and resurrection. First, relationship. The focus in our gospel is between the relationship of Lazarus and the rich man. In life, they were separated by this great socioeconomic gulf, and in death, they were separated by this chasm of great length and height. Separated in life and in the afterlife, the one time they were joined was in death. They both had that as their same fate. They were related in that way. We are all headed in that same direction as humans. Now, I've been watching the Ken Burns PBS special, Country Music. Maybe some of you have seen this. 8 parts, 16 hours. I really like that Hank Williams Jr. song. The title is, "I'll Never Get Out of This World Alive." You familiar with that one? I have it running through my mind when we're talking about this topic. The genius is in the irony of the title of the song, the obvious quality of it. None of us will get out of this world alive. Reveals a surprising truth. It's all punctuated, of course, by Hank Williams' death soon after the song was released. It's also like sometimes when people are looking to purchase a burial plot at a cemetery, or you're talking to a funeral home or maybe clergy, going over your will, and people sometimes say, "You know, I just want to look into it, just in case something happens, just in case." as if there's another option. Immortality, cryogenics. So although this story famously highlights the reversal of their relationship, the way things flipped, Lazarus and the rich man are still joined in some way, together in this next world as they were in this one, linked by their humanity forever. Jesus is stressing relationships here on this earth and in the next one. Against that idea, Wendell Berry, the famous author and poet, once mused that some Christian spokespeople, they give the impression that the highest Christian bliss would be to get to heaven and to find out that you were the only one. The only one there, that you were right and all the others were wrong. Again, against this, Jesus is stressing that our relationships matter. Life matters. Matters at the every stage of life and in death. For the rich and the poor, relationships matter. Move on to our next R, redemption. Still that question for the rich man, does he make amends? Does he repent? Is all hope lost? Does he get redeemed? That gets us back to our earlier question, where is he exactly in this story? And a related question, when is he? When in God's plan for salvation is the story take place? When I was growing up, whenever I got bored in church, this is what I did. I picked up the prayer book, I thumbed through it, and I would look, this is a very embarrassing story. I would look in the historical documents section of the back of the book, and I would find something interesting. That historical document section includes the 39 articles, a great statement of Anglican theology, and number 22, page 871, says this. Remember, the reformers were very angry at the Roman Catholic Church at this point. The Roman doctrine concerning purgatory is a fond thing vainly invented and grounded upon no warranty of Scripture, but rather repugnant to the Word of God. Harsh words. Purgatory had been a midway solution for some. It was a space of hope, a way station for redemption. Maybe Abraham's bosom then is some intermediate state between heaven and hell and this earth, some limbo-like halfway point. I don't know. We don't know. Jesus, again, does not seem interested in such theological constructs, but instead on relationship, redemption, and resurrection. Our gospel reading ends with the phrase, even if someone rises from the dead. I think that's talking about Jesus' resurrection as an event in the future that would occur. But I think he's also talking about how resurrection is coming forward into his ministry, into the present. Therefore, living the resurrected life is realizing that the reversal of Lazarus and the rich man could happen right here. It's realizing that the story of the prodigal son is happening. God is coming. God is here. It's happening. It has happened. And it will happen. We cannot see this change happening, not all the time, but it is indeed happening. This thing called faith allows us to catch a glimpse of it every now and then. Maybe that means seeing a vision of heaven, where the rich man knows Lazarus' name, realizing that hell is where the rich do not take care of the poor. Regardless, it seems that the bad news is that we're not going to get to escape this world. Rather, the next one is coming here. This is an understanding of an unveiling of God's kingdom here on this world. defies time and space. It's consistent with what first century Christians probably believed, but it's also a difficult one to grasp. Ultimately, we have to rest on poetry and song and story, because stuffy doctrine, literal descriptions, and cartoons won't do it. Here's another Hank Williams song. I won't sing this one. It's too good. He described resurrection as something like this in his famous song, "I Saw the Light." I wandered so aimless, life filled with sin. I wouldn't let my dear Savior in. Then Jesus came like a stranger in the night. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. That's a description of God's love breaking in and piercing our sense of who we are, disturbing our relationships with one another, and ultimately redeeming us. It's Jesus coming to us like a train chugging down its tracks with its light on. Nothing that we can do to reverse it. We don't know much about the next world. We do know that God will transcend any geography, any description and roadmap that we can come up with. God will cross any lengths to reach us, poor and rich alike. We know that God has the ability to bridge the chasm until we rest in his all-loving embrace. Amen.